At the beginning of this series, I suggested that the Bible could be divided into 10 historical periods, starting with the patriarchs. And actually, the period before that, I didn't call one of the periods. I started with Abraham. And then we've looked at each of those periods, except for the last one. So this is a discussion of the last of the 10 historical periods, which is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's number 10. It begins with the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, and it ends with Paul in prison in Rome. Now, the date of the crucifixion and 50 days after that Pentecost is debated among scholars. The traditional date is 30 AD. Some scholars say that it's 33 AD. Those are the two contending dates. I tend to go with the historical, traditional date. There are a few who want to date it 32, but that gives you some idea. When you get to Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison in Rome, and that's 60, 61. Now, technically, the period goes all the way to the death of the last apostle, which would be John the Apostle, in 95 AD. So what we have is, let's say the Acts of the Apostles, or the period of the apostles, goes from the coming of the Holy Spirit, 30 AD, to the death of John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, 95 AD. But of that long period of 65 years, only 30 are recorded in Scripture. Now, the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD. Maybe 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written after the close of the book of Acts. For that matter, so was 1st and 2nd Peter. So there were books written, but we don't have any history written after about 60 AD. We can piece together some things and know that Paul was probably not executed after his house arrest in Acts 28, that he was released, maybe went to Spain, definitely went to Ephesus and Cyprus, Crete, not Cyprus, and that he was later arrested again, and then is when he was executed. So that's the period. Now, let me pursue that just a bit further. When I say to you this is the period of the Acts of the Apostles, we're talking primarily then about the book of Acts. So if it's the Acts of the Apostles, how many apostles were there? 12. Judas killed himself. That leaves 11. Judas was replaced in Acts 1 with Matthias, so we got 12. Name the 12 apostles in the book of Acts. Who is mentioned in the book of Acts? Whose story is told in the book of Acts? And I mean by that, apostles. Well, if you think of the book of Acts, who do you think about first? Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost. Most of the book of Acts deals with whom? Paul. That's it. Now, John is mentioned as a companion of Peter. That's it. As a matter of fact, one great way to analyze the book of Acts is that chapters 1 to 12 are the Acts of Peter and 13 to 28 are the Acts of Paul. That it's basically those two, though it's called the Acts of the Apostles, as if all 12 are mentioned. They're not. They're mentioned as a group in chapter 1, and after that, it's Peter, John, and Paul. Now, if we're talking about the historical accuracy, there are traditions about the 12 apostles being scattered all over the ancient world. But that isn't mentioned in Scripture. So it's not verifying scripture, it's just verifying that the apostles did what the Lord told them to do and that they went even to India. Thomas, tradition says, went to India. They went all over the known world. So what is it we're going to verify? Now, this is what gets interesting. What is mentioned in the book of Acts are places. Jerusalem, for example, starts out in Jerusalem. Then there are people, but they're not the apostles. Besides the two apostles, maybe three, that are mentioned in the book of Acts, what is mentioned in the book of Acts are political leaders. So the two things we can verify are places and people. So that's what I intend to do. And then after that, I'm going to tell you a story. I ended the Old Testament discussion by telling you the story of a scholar, and I'm going to do the same with the New Testament. I want to tell you a story tonight. But first, let's look at the places and the people in the book of Acts that we can verify. So let's start with places. There are cities. As a matter of fact, cities mentioned in the book of Acts are real cities that existed during the time of the first century, during the time of the apostles. These include Samaria, Damascus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Caesarea, Rome, just to mention a few. As a matter of fact, I've been to Caesarea, Damascus, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. Those places still exist. In fact, one author says Luke names 30 countries and 54 cities and 9 islands without error. So the places in the book of Acts can be verified. You could go to Damascus and they'll show you the street called Straight, where Paul was on the street called Straight. I'll mention some things about Ephesus in just a bit. So there are places. There's no doubt about that. Nobody questions that the cities mentioned in the book of Acts existed then and exist now. So let me mention a couple of these specifically. There is an amphitheater at Caesarea. It is said to be the scene where Herod Agrippa had a fatal stroke. Some of that's recorded in Acts chapter 12. It has been found and it has been restored. If you took a tour of Israel, they would take you to Caesarea and you would see this restored amphitheater that's the original spot and the original amphitheater, now it's restored, Roman amphitheater that existed in the first century. The same thing exists in the city of Ephesus. This is a particularly interesting thing. I am told that some of the most preserved ruins of the ancient world are in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. Remember the seven cities in the book of Revelation? All seven are in Turkey. And Ephesus is the first one that's mentioned. It's one of the most vivid memories I have of touring biblical sites. You really can stroll through that city. They've dug up a lot. But I remember coming to the amphitheater. Now that's significant because if you recall, the goddess that was worshipped in Ephesus was Diana. And in Acts chapter 19, the whole city turns out because Paul has converted so many people, they're hurting the idol makers and they're all rebelling and they all get into the amphitheater and they cry great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they chant this, and Paul's life was threatened. Now, you can go to Ephesus. You can see the ruins of that very spot. You can see the ruins of that amphitheater. And when I was there a number of years ago, they had a sign up that said, capacity, as I recall, it said 24,000. What I've read said that the capacity was 25,000. I thought it said 24, I'm not sure. But this I know, it's there. I remember seeing it. It was as vivid as it can be. One of the other things I remember in Ephesus, by the way, was they had a daily newspaper in stone. You know what a 4x8 piece of plywood looks like? Okay? Imagine that's not as big as a 4x8, is it? Is that close? All right. Imagine that square right there. All right. Every morning they got up and chiseled the news in a piece of stone that big, and it was on the street. You could walk by and stop and read the newspaper. So they pointed out the library that was in Ephesus. So nobody questions that Ephesus was there, and that even the amphitheater that's mentioned in Acts 19 has been discovered. It's not been restored, but it's there. All right, let me mention some people. Acts chapter 12 talks about the death, the martyrdom, of James, who was the half-brother of Christ. He also was the author of the book of James. Remember me mentioning a fellow named Josephus? Josephus says, and I quote, he, and in the context he's talking about Annas the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. End of quote. Now that's pretty staggering, people, that the event mentioned in Acts chapter 12 is verified by a Jewish historian named Josephus. All right. Luke says in Acts chapter 18, Claudius had commanded that all the Jews to depart from Rome. That's the book of Acts. There was the chief secretary of Hadrian. By the way, Hadrian reigned from 117 to 138. He was a Roman emperor. So we're shifting forward to 117 to 138. He was emperor of Rome. He had a chief secretary named Suetonius. And he wrote this is end of the second century. And his statement is this: as the Jews were making constant disturbance at the instigation of Christus, it's obviously a reference to Christ, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. So what is mentioned in Acts 18 is confirmed by a secular source. Or even the fact that Paul visited Cyprus, which I mentioned a minute ago. In the year 2000, it was reported that an inscription reading Paul Apostle and dated to the first or second century was found on the island of Cyprus. So that has been documented. There's another person named Paulus. Luke mentions him as the proconsul in Acts chapter 13. And there's an inscription, and it mentions the proconsulship of Paulus. One more. There's a fellow named Gallio. He was the Roman ruler in Corinth. Now, this is particularly interesting because Paul was only there for 18 months. That's not a long time when you're going back thousands of years. So Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, during which time he appeared before Gallio. It's mentioned in Acts 18, verse 12. An inscription from Delphi, which is in Greece, containing 26 acclamations of Emperor Claudius, mentions that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Dating the 26 acclamations of Claudius places the inscription between January and August of 52 AD. Since Gallio had to have been in office long enough to have made a report and received this commendation, he probably took office in the spring or summer of 51 AD. Paul was in Corinth during that time. This is direct proof of the mention of Gallio in Acts 18. When I was in Corinth, there was this huge piece of stone, rectangle, and there was a little plaque, and it said Gallio sat on the top of that stone, and that was the judgment seat. So the fact that we could document that ruler, who only ruled for a very short period of time, is really rather remarkable. And it confirms what is said in the book of Acts, that he was there at the time Acts 18 says he was there. So my point is simply this: places, people, even events from this time period have been proven to be historically accurate. Now, I want to, before I tell you the story, I want to put this in some context. Years ago, there were critics who said that the book of Acts was not historical. And what they did is they said that Acts was not written in the first century, that Acts was written in the second century, and so it could not have been historical. The notion is based on the assumption that the book of Acts, their criticism is based on the assumption that it was written in the second century, not the first. So here's what Albright, the famous archaeologist, says. Quote, "A surprising number of details mentioned in the narrative of Paul's missionary career in the Eastern Mediterranean basin have been confirmed by inscriptions. For example, titles of the various political leaders in such places as Ephesus and Thessalonica have been repeatedly found in inscriptions." So these are technical terms, and they're in the book of Acts, and they've been found outside of the scripture. So the historical accuracy of the book of Acts has been flatly denied by critics, but its historical trustworthiness has been demonstrated in many ways, including its detailed accuracy concerning the exact titles of government officials, identification of army units, and information about major travel routes. Concerning this period, someone has said the critics have been embarrassingly wrong. Now, that covers the period of the book of Acts. The other thing I want to do is tell you a story. And the story has to do with a New Testament scholar who started out as a critic, the likes of which I just described, and became convinced that the scriptures in the book of Acts were historically accurate. So let me tell you his story. His name is Sir William Ramsay. His dates are 1851 to 1939. He was a classics scholar and an archaeologist. He spent years studying firsthand Asia Minor. And in ancient times, that included a number of the places that Paul visited in the book of Acts: Lycaonium, Cappadocia, Galatia, They're all in modern-day Turkey. That's ancient Asia Minor. He was professor of classical art and archaeology at Oxford and professor of humanity, that's a Latin professorship, at the University of Aberdeen. 9 universities, including Oxford and Cambridge, gave him an honorary doctorate. I don't know that I've ever heard of anybody getting that many. In 1906, he was knighted for his distinguished service to the scholarly world. He was regarded as, quote, one of the greatest archaeologists. Now, that's his background. Those are his credentials. But let me tell you his story. When he was a university student, he was taught that the New Testament was written in the 2nd century, especially the book of Acts. Then he began working in Asia Minor. He said that he, quote, dutifully accepted the current opinion that it, that is the book of Acts, was written in the 2nd half of the 2nd century by an author who wished to influence the minds of the people in his time by a highly wrought and imaginative description of the early church. His objective was not to present a trustworthy picture of facts in the period of about 50 AD, but to produce a certain effect on his own time, the second half of the second century, by setting forth a careful account of events and persons of the older period. He wrote for his contemporaries, not for truth. He cared not for geographical or historical surroundings of the period of 30 AD to 60 AD. He thought only of the period of 160 AD to 180 AD. In short, anything having to do with religion belonged to the realm of the theologians, not the historians. He did not consider the book of Acts, thinking that he would find material bearing upon the 2nd century AD. He certainly did not expect to find any information of value regarding the conditions of Asia Minor at the time of Paul. As he tells the story, he began to doubt his assumptions when he studied Acts 14, verses 5 to 12. Luke says that Paul and Barnabas fled from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. At the time, it was thought that this passage was a typical example of the lack of accuracy by the author of the book of Acts, because based on the writings of Romans such as Cicero, it was assumed that Iconium was a city of Lycaonia. So to say that Paul and Barnabas went from Iconium to Lycaonia is like saying someone went from Chicago into Illinois or from London to England. Ramsey, however, found that Luke was, quote, meticulously accurate. In 1910, he discovered a monument that showed that Iconium was not in Lycaonia. He discovered a monument that showed that it was in another province. Later discoveries confirmed this. His attitude toward the book of Acts was, quote, radically changed. He said of Acts, quote, here is nothing else like it. No other ancient traveler has left an account of the journeys which he made across Asia Minor. And if the narrative of Paul's travels rests on first-class authority, it places in my hand a document of unique and exceptional value to guide my investigation. So over the years, he concluded that Luke's history was, quote, unsurpassed for its accuracy. He wrote, and I quote, starting with the confident assumption that the book of Acts was fashioned in the middle of the second century and studying it to see what light I could throw on the state of society in Asia Minor, I was gradually driven to the conclusion that it must have been written in the first century with knowledge if it plunges into one of the atmospheres and circumstances of the first century. It is out of harmony with the circumstances and spirit of the second century. End of quote. After 30 years of study, he wrote, quote, "Further study of Acts 13 through Acts 21 shows that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny of an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth to be a model of historical statement." I can't help but laugh. It went from being a forgery 100 years later to being a model of historical statement. Incredible. Unsurpassed for accuracy is what he said. Again, quoting him, he said, "You may press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historian, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice." End of quote. So he felt that Luke, quote, should be placed among the very greatest of historians. End of quote. One author points out, he did not study the book of Acts to prove a certain point. He simply examined the facts of history, geography, and archaeology. His biographer wrote, quote, "Throughout the whole of his life, he never held any theory as to the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of special revelation," end of quote. You understand what he's saying? Ramsey never accepted that the Bible was inspired, or that the Bible was inerrant. He just was a historian, an archaeologist, and he says the history proved to be accurate. He reached the conclusion that, quote, "A scientific archaeologist and student of the ancient classic history and literature," end of quote, was the basis of his conclusion. So, he was taught that the book of Acts was written in the second half of the second century and that Paul's epistles were not genuine except for Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In other words, he was taught that only four of Paul's epistles were genuine. Now, after years of investigation in Asia Minor and study of the New Testament, he concluded that all 13 of Paul's letters are genuine. That is remarkable. This is not a guy that's a Bible believer. He's just a scientist, an archaeologist, a historian. And he concludes it was historically accurate. He established, quote, "the accuracy and reliability of Luke's writings," end of quote. Nevertheless, there's still a group of scholars, especially in Germany, who persist in ignoring the strong evidence and failure of the value of the book of Acts as a piece of historical writing. Some few continue to hold the untenable position that it was actually written in the second century. Why would they do that? Well, here's what one author says. "Many New Testament scholars are not aware of what has been done in the area of archaeological studies. Few still have had firsthand experience in archaeological work." End of quote. As Ramsey and others have pointed out, quote, "historians have generally maintained a much higher estimate of Luke as a historian than many theologians." End of quote. That's an astonishing statement. Did you get it? Let me read it again. "Historians have generally maintained a much higher estimate of Luke as a historian than many theologians. So what this author is saying is, if you're a historian or an archaeologist, you don't have any trouble saying it's historical. You only deny it if you're a theologian. And let me tell you, there's a lot of truth to that. Because theologians come to the Bible with preconceived ideas. They come to the Bible with just that, preconceived ideas. Also, open quote, one author. Almost every New Testament critic who has had a background in classical studies and a familiarity with archaeological work takes a very high view of Acts, end of quote. Interesting. So, you have a high familiarity with archaeology, this is not a problem. You have to be a theologian to have a problem. Someone has said, no one since Ramsay, quote, has done extensive work in Asia Minor and then brought the knowledge gained in experience to the study of the New Testament. No one who has ever had a firsthand acquaintance with archaeological research has yet brought this to the extensive study of early Christian writings. Yet, Ramsay is still stigmatized as a partisan by some. But the facts speak for themselves, if anyone bothers to consider them. Now, what I thought I would do is give you a sample of what's going on. Why is it that the theologians deny the accuracy of this and the historians don't? And according to some of these quotes I just gave you, it's because the historians are looking at archaeology and material outside the Bible, and the theologians ignore it. But I want to end by giving you one illustration. In liberal critical circles today, it is common to say that Paul didn't write those 13 epistles. They do concede that he wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. I mentioned that earlier. And some might give him a few more. What they really chafe against is that he wrote the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. That's what they have a hard time accepting. Now, why do they do that? Well, this is one of those things that interests me, and I stumbled across this one day. One such scholar, theologian, did it like this. They go to the book of, say, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, the books, and they say, ah, there are words here that these authors use that weren't used in any of these books that we are certain Paul did write. Therefore, Paul didn't write these books. Really? Because he changed vocabulary? Because he changed and used words he hadn't used before? Do you ever have conversations in which you use words that you wouldn't normally use in ordinary conversation? Well, of course. One of my very favorite stories along this line, and I have two, is, are you aware that some manuscripts do not contain the last 12 verses of Mark? Some translations will say, they have a little footnote and say, these are not in the best manuscripts. Well, the truth of the matter is that those verses are in every manuscript of Mark that we have, except two, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So, but because they're not in those two, which are a little earlier than most, they say, then Mark didn't write the last 12 verses of Mark. Well, back in the 19th century, there was a man named John Burgon who wrote a book called The Last 12 Verses of Mark. And I stumbled upon that book literally, and I thought it was a commentary on the last 12 verses of Mark. So I bought it and stuck it on my shelf, thinking one of these days I'll study Mark and I'll look at that book. Well, it wasn't a commentary on the last 12 verses of Mark at all. It was a defense of those verses being written by Mark. And when I finally got around to reading the book, here's what he did. He completely demolished the argument that they were not written by Mark. And one of the ways he did it was this. The argument was, well, there are words here that don't appear elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, so Mark couldn't possibly have written these last 12 verses. He uses words that aren't used elsewhere. So what John Burgon did is he went to the last 12 verses of Luke, and he said, well, lo and behold, nobody questions that these verses are genuine or that Luke wrote them, but here are words in the last 12 verses of Luke that appear nowhere else in the book of Luke. So by that logic, you would have to conclude that Luke didn't write the last 12 verses of Luke. That's one of my stories. But one of my favorites is this. I forgot the scholar, but there was some scholar who concluded that Paul didn't write 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And his argument was because there are words in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus that don't appear in Paul's works that are accepted as genuine, like Romans, Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So somebody took his book and put it in a computer and did a search and concluded that scholar didn't write that book because it contains words that don't appear in any of the other books he ever wrote. Now, my point is that there is good, solid, historical, archaeological, literary verification of the historical accuracy of the New Testament and the book of Acts in particular. You've got to be a theologian to miss it. Father, thank you for giving us a reliable, trustworthy word that comes straight from you. Grant us the grace to believe it and act accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.